Again, it's great to have the second in the series, the seven letters of Christ to the New Testament church. Jeb, come and preach for us.
Thank you, Pastor.
Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 8 through 11. We will be looking at a few different verses also. Not a ton of them. Five other passages. Last week I presented that these letters follow the normal form of you have the salutation in which Christ identifies himself to the church in a particular way. Each letter, he varies it, and it's relevant to the letter. Then, after the salutation, he normally will commend the church in some way. Commend them for, various things. Then he will bring correction or censure, and then he closes with a promise, and the promise always follows the form of where he'll say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, and then some promise given. And every single one of the seven letters ends with that exact same form, with a promise, and each promise is varied in each of the seven letters. Smyrna breaks the form a little bit in that there is no censure. There is only encouragement and commendation. He identifies himself to the church in Smyrna. He says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Referring to himself as the first and the last is something that we need to pay attention to. You know, it has a deep relevance here. This is a quote from the Old Testament. In Isaiah, particularly we're looking at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. But he says it several times in Isaiah. I believe chapter 42, chapter 44, and I think chapter 46. He says the phrase, I am the first and I am the last. And each time he identifies himself, in your King James, it'll say Lord, and it'll be all capitals. And that is a representation of Yahweh, the Hebrew Yahweh. And in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. His Redeemer is referring to Israel's Redeemer. The Lord of hosts. So call, Yahweh using two different titles here. King of Israel and the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So for Christ, the resurrected Christ here, to identify himself as the first and the last, he is identifying himself as Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah God. But I find it even more telling than just simply that he is God, but this phrase, I am the first and I am the last, This points to God's eternality, that God stands outside of time, that he is the God of eternity. And I like the fact that he says here, besides me, there is no God. Every time I read that passage, I always see in my mind, as God's saying this, he's sitting in his throne in heaven, and he says, and beside me, there is no God. He's looking around from his exalted vantage point as King of the universe, and says, there's nobody else up here. There's just me. You know, somebody asked me one time about, there's a Pauline passage where he says there are Lord's many and God's many. And somebody asked me about that. They said, does that contradict where God says there is no other God beside him? And I said, there are many things. I said, to a heathen mind, the way the Bible describes the angels, the heathen mind would call them gods. I said, to the heathen mind, there are many things in the universe that they would call a god. But there is no God in the sense of, you know, like our God. There are many powerful beings in the universe, but there is only one transcendent Lord God of heaven and earth who made all things. You know, when you read about the gods of mythology, they were more like what we think of, you know, like superheroes from comic books than the God of heaven, you know. The idea of being omnipotent and eternal and all those things, you know, they had limits and they were just as petty as men. But Christ presents himself here as the eternal God of heaven. And so he stands outside of time. He's eternal. And he's powerful. And there is no other God besides him. So there's none to gainsay his will. All his purposes will come to pass. So he first identifies himself as the first and the last, identifying himself with God. Pastor Weigel and I, before Sunday school this morning, I was commenting on this. I said, how can someone read this when he says, I am the first and the last, and you go back to Isaiah, and it is Jehovah God who says, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Either Jesus Christ is a blatant liar here, or he is Jehovah God. You just have to come to one of the conclusions. And so if we are going to be believing and trusting God and his scriptures, then Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. But then he goes on and he tells them, he says, that he was the one which died and is alive. So he is the resurrected one. This is pertinent to the situation of Smyrna because they are facing great tribulation. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I want to pause really quick. I wanted to address this statement that he just made. There are many people, do not get trapped into this, that there are many people in this world who claim the name of Christ, who say that they believe in God. Jesus Christ says of these individuals who claim to be Jews, that is, believers in Jehovah, children of the promises, he says, they are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus Christ told to the most conservative people in the Jewish nation, he said, the lusts of your father you will do. He said, ye are of your father the devil. Just because someone claims, there are Christians who get trapped into saying, well, they say Jesus, or they say God, so they worship the same God we do. They're Christian just like we are. They love Jesus. Jesus Christ said, there are many who will in that day say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not? And list off their things. And he will say, and I always, there was a guy who tried to use this on me to about loss of your salvation. Say, see, See, not everybody, you know, these are Christians. But he's rejecting them. And I said, but he doesn't say, I knew you and you have fallen away. He says, I never knew you. These people who laid claim to the name of Christ, he says that they were strangers to him. He says, I never knew you. I was very alarmed. I was watching a movie, and the chief bad guy in the movie was named Jeb. I was like, he was a drug dealer. Now, that may not be a big deal to you, you know, because there's, you know, maybe lots of Jerrys in the world or lots of Jacks in the world. So you don't really have that tight of an identification with just your first name. But I've lived in four different states, and I have never met anybody named Jebediah. I'm the only Jeb I've ever known. And so I found it personally insulting that the drug dealer was named Jeb. It was like, how dare you use that name that way? But, you know, if someone started describing the guy to you, you know, if you said, hey, I know Jeb, and they started describing the guy to you, tall, athletic, built guy, drug dealer, you'd be going, wait. What'd you say his name was again? Jeb. Yeah, that's the name of my friend, but that doesn't sound like my friend. That doesn't match any of the descriptions at all. Just because somebody lays claim to the name and says that they love Jesus or that they worship God, be they Muslim, Jew, or Christian. I say Christian in its broadest sense. They're, you know, the Roman Catholics want to call themselves Christians. The Mormons want to call themselves Christians. The Jehovah's Witnesses want to call themselves Christians. No matter what title you give yourself, if the God you serve doesn't match the description in the Bible, then you do not worship the same God that I do. You are not a child of God. You are an idolater, and you are yet in your sins. And if you do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sins. So these Jews that were blaspheming and persecuting them, he identifies them as being of the devil. They were claiming the name, but he said, no, they are of Satan. And so they were suffering persecution. And he says to them, and this is his main, you know, his main thing he tells them. This is a command. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And then he goes on to describe what some of those things are going to be. He says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He identifies himself as Jehovah God and the one who was resurrected from the dead. He tells them, he says, you are going to face tribulation. And he tells them, be faithful unto death. So that means that at least some of them were going to be facing the prospect of dying for their faith. And what he tells them in the face of the loss of everything that they have on this earthly world in this life, up to and including their life, he says, fear not. Fear not. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ declared in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and verse 15, he says that he partook of death that, and I want to read verse 15 to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 says, that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I read a really neat article that Heidi shared with me. Somebody had posted this somewhere, and I don't know how she got it, but she shared it with me. And the person talked about the fear culture in America. About that, you know, everything's about fear. We're afraid of our food. We're afraid of all these things. It's all about fear. And he tells the people of Smyrna, he says, don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of the loss of your health and your possessions and even your life. Because I'm telling you, I am the resurrection. I am the one who rose from the dead. The bars of death could not contain me. And I tell you, you will live. This promise at the end, you know, is, some of you weren't here last week, so I wanted to go over this again. This idea of he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Second death in Revelation 21:8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. Sorcerer, we're not talking like Harry Potter reading from a spell book using fake Latin. It's the word that we get pharmacist from. Without spending too much time in it, our modern concept of magic has little or nothing to do with when the Bible talks about it. Basically, everything in the Bible breaks down into either trying to use things to circumvent God and the normal rules of cause and effect, or to try to invoke other beings other than God to circumvent the normal rules of cause and effect. That's what, you know, that's what the belief in magic is, boils down to, is that the practitioner of magic believes that either by invoking other spirits or by doing things in a certain ritualized way, that they can circumvent the normal rules of cause and effect. So instead of having to work really hard to get wealth, and it's going to take a while, I can use magic and skip all that and just get the wealth. You know, nowadays people, you know, their hope isn't in the magical charm. Their hope is in that lotto ticket, the Powerball. But that's what it means by sorcerer. You know, it means these people used substances and rituals and such to try to gain power over the world and over themselves. But he says that they would be cast into the lake of fire, and he says, which is the second death. So that's the second death. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the second death. Unless Christ should come and rapture us before our death, all of us will suffer the first death. But the second death, and you know, and look at the relevance to the Smyrna situation. They were looking at, he says, 10 days. So they were looking at an intense persecution that was going to fall on them very soon. And some of them were going to die. And in the face, he doesn't say, hey, you know, if you call on me, I will spare you from this. Rather, he says, don't be afraid of this. Because the second death won't touch you. I am the resurrection. The second death will not touch you. But this concept of the overcomer, how can we lay hold on these promises that God gives to each of the seven churches. He that overcometh. What does that mean? There are those who want to say, well, you have to overcome in the sense of you have to stay sinless. This is taught by the you know, like they like to call themselves the holiness, you know, they're holiness followers. Most of your charismatics are that way, your Pentecostals, the apostolic people. Basically, what it comes down to is just about everybody, except for gospel-believing Christianity, believes that you have to work to receive favor from God. But I say, let the Bible define its own terms. Revelation written by the Apostle John. Is this concept of overcoming discussed anywhere else? Yes, in fact, John mentions it in 1 John. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." And then you'll find also that John discusses it previously in the Gospel of John. He records Christ as having said in John 16, verse 33, John 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." So Christ was telling his disciples while he was on his earthly ministry, the same thing he's telling Smyrna here. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So how do we become overcomers? By taking part in the victory that Christ achieved in his earthly ministry when he died for us and rose again from the dead. And how do we partake of that victory? By our faith in him. We get to be on the, you know, the winning side because we picked Jesus. Christian, I don't want to scare you, but we need to realize that persecution's coming to us here. We're seeing a lot of changes. We're seeing people being more and more vocal and taking action. Already, Christian businessmen and Christian churches have been dragged to the courts over taking stands against immorality. Not just homosexuality. There was a Christian school that let go of a teacher who had a child out of wedlock. She sued the school. There was a pastor who was being prosecuted by the city in which he lives in because he's been holding meetings at his house. They say that's against city regulations. More and more, we're going to see this happen. And we may in our lifetime here in America, God willing, may it not happen. I don't have a martyr complex. there were people during the Roman persecution who they went out of their way to become martyrs. I would rather be able to spend the rest of my life, a long life at that, with my wife and enjoy my children, see them grow, and have grandkids and see them grow. I'd love that. That'd be great. But persecution is on the horizon. And this, we shouldn't react like this is some alien thing. Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, said that they would suffer persecution. He said, he basically told me, he said, look, if they treat me like this, don't expect to get off better. And the Bible declares unequivocally, it says that the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The peace that we have enjoyed, relative peace, you know, some of us have had to deal with rejection by friends and family, and all of us have been mocked, I'm sure, for our Christianity. But the relative peace that we have enjoyed here, rather than being the norm in the world, even in our present time, has been a strange thing. I was reading a book some time back about the Christians who had to pay for their faith in Colombia in the 1950s. Here, when you know, we think of, for, as Christians, we tend to think of the 1950s as almost like a golden era in America's history. There were Christians in Colombia dying at the hands of the Catholics, being murdered for their faith. I mentioned the Chin refugees who are here from Burma in Indiana. They are nominally, at least, Christian. And they still revere and honor the name of Adoniram Judson. It was funny, I met a truck driver who was one of these Burmese refugees. And I mentioned to him the name of Adoniram Judson. He goes, yes, Mr. Judson, you know, he remembers, you know, they still honor him because he brought the gospel to them. Dying in Burma, having to flee their homeland to spare their lives. Christians murdered and killed in India. Someone told me, they said, God save you if you ever hit a cow with your car in India. He said they have literally, you know, when this has happened, he said in India, they have literally pulled people out of their cars and beaten them to death for hitting one of the cows. But they, Christians suffer in India. Churches get burned. Christians get murdered. In all the Muslim countries, they've always suffered that. In China, for decades, Christianity has suffered. Russian Christians still suffer. We always think that the fall, you know, we always think that the greatest enemy of Christianity in the Soviet Union was the communists. I was told by a Russian Christian that the greatest enemy of the Christian in Russia was and has always been the Russian Orthodox Church. He said they persecute gospel-believing Christians more than anybody else. When I met him, this was back in the mid-90s, and he was traveling up to Alaska, and he had stopped at our church. We were basically, at that time, it had the distinction of being the furthest northwest fundamental independent Baptist church in America. It was only 6 miles from the Canadian border, and it was, you know, right there at the coast. And he stopped and came to our church, and he said he was traveling up to Alaska to set up the shortwave radio stations to broadcast the gospel into eastern Russia, into the Siberia and Kamchatka. And Kamchatka, it's a big peninsula. So Christians have been suffering at the hands of unbelievers all throughout the church period. There has never been a time when that hasn't happened. Countless multitudes of Christians have paid for their faith with their life. I had the opportunity to correspond a little bit with a Christian in Pakistan. And they told me, they said they had to be very careful because it could cost them their life. So Christians, you know, This isn't an alien thing. And rather than being afraid, we get too fixated on this world. I knew a Christian man who told in my hearing, he said to his kids, he said, you know, enjoy life to the fullest because this is the only chance you get. This is but a miserable prelude to a great and grand symphony that will never end. This isn't the best it's gonna be. This is the worst it's ever gonna be if you trust in Christ. We ought not to become fixated on this world and its petty toys that constantly have to be replaced and which we can't hold on to. It all burns. But rather, we should have a God mindset about things. We are strangers, the Bible says. This isn't our home. The Bible says that we are wanderers and foreigners on the face of the earth. That our country is not the United States of America. Our home is not Indiana. I told someone, I said, next time somebody asks me what my political affiliation is, I said, I'm not going to tell them I'm a Republican. I'm going to tell them I'm a royalist. Go King Jesus. We're looking for that kingdom. We're looking for that city. So in the face of this coming persecution, whether we must be persecuted till death or whether it costs us less, we need to lay hold. You know, they say, you know, people try to say that doctrine isn't relevant. Doctrine is absolutely relevant and practical. If God wasn't eternal, how in the world could he, you know, guarantee us anything? If he wasn't the almighty, all-powerful, eternal God of heaven, how could he promise us anything? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we'd all... 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that our faith would be in vain. But by his resurrection, he has delivered us from death. So we don't have to be afraid of it. We can look at death with boldness. What harm will death bring me? What harm would it bring my wife? Merely a temporary interruption. I think about my wife, and you know, it says that they're neither married nor given in marriage in heaven. But it says that we will be one as they are one, as God and Christ are one. And I don't know what that all entails, but I got the idea that it is going to be a grander and more perfect union than that which I now enjoy with my wife. That rather than it being some sort of dissolution of that which I now enjoy with her, but it will be an even greater and more glorious thing. For us, it will not be an end or a falling, but rather a rising to a new and greater peak. Every time we come, new vistas will rise before us. Ever and always. When I talk about this stuff, I always think about the mountains out west. And how beautiful and glorious it looks. I mean, it's just... And what's crazy, though, is like when you're on, you know, you'll be in the valley, and all you can see is the peaks around you. And then you get up to the top of the valley, and you keep thinking, I've seen it as good as it's going to get. And you know, and you rise to the next valley, And it's even more beautiful. There's this place, if you ever get the opportunity, take I-5 south in Oregon, down, you know, you want to go above, you know, not southern Oregon, but you want to drive down so you get to see it, or else you'll miss it. But just north of Grants Pass, Oregon, there's this place called Sexton Pass. And you want to come at it from the north, because when you hit it, you're 2,020 feet above sea level. That doesn't sound like when you compare it to, like, Denver, because Denver's, like, what, 5,000 feet above sea level? But that's the normal plain there, so everything's, you know, I've been out in Denver. Everything's 5,000 feet above sea level. But out there, you're pretty close to the coast, and that's 0 feet above sea level. So, you know, it's very dramatic. I have always found the Cascade, the coastal mountain range, to be a lot more dramatic than the Rockies. Even though the Rockies are, on average, higher, the coastal mountain range is a lot more dramatic, because just a short distance away is 0 feet above sea level. And you come to Sexton Pass, and I think it's 2,020 feet above sea level, you know, and if you come at it from the north, you know, to where you're traveling south, and you come there, and the land just falls away. And it just looks like it stretches out forever. And if you get there on a cloudless day, everything's just swathed in green. Don't let the hippies tell you that we've cut all the forests down. They're liars. You go to Washington and Oregon, all there are trees. And everything is green. And as it gets far away, it gets this kind of blue-green look. And it just stops you. You have to be careful about it, because, like, right after that, there's this deep turn, and you go forever at a steep downgrade. So you got to pay attention to what you're doing. But when you first come over that crest of Sexton Pass, it just takes your breath away. But if you get it on a cloudy day, you're up above the clouds. And it looks like this great misty white sea with these beautiful green islands poking up above it. I wish I had better words to convey to you how beautiful it is. And every time I think that I've seen all that Washington and Oregon have to surprise me with and to stun me with their beauty, that I have become jaded. I get a chance to go somewhere and I see something new. If you ever have an opportunity to get a blessing, get on the ferry and go to the San Juan Islands. You'll think you're passing into a fairy tale. That's what eternity is going to be like. It's not going to quick, you know, like, people always portray it as like this boring thing, sitting on clouds, strumming a harp. Man, I would go out of my gourd. I was like, is there somebody I can talk to? Is there a book I can read? But rather, God says of that day, he says that our minds, that there's never been a mind, and I think I have a pretty good imagination, that there has never been a mind that has imagined what he has in store for us. Man, if I wasn't absolutely committed to the sovereignty of God, that he alone is God, he alone is King, he alone is the determiner of my fate, I might be moved to commit suicide just to hasten the day. But rather, he says, he's the one who determines life and death. Let's not grasp a hold of this life with greedy fingers, screaming and crying, not wanting to leave it. But rather, just leave that in God's hands. And you say, for the one who loved me so. Today, I will do that which is right, and I will trust him to do that which is best. We do not have to be afraid. There is nothing that they can take away from this. So they take away my paycheck. I get the whole world. They take away my health. I get a perfect body. No more gasping for air. No more having to go, hey, wait a minute, I found a lump. Does it match? Don't think I'm paranoid. I've had to do this ever since I was a child. I've had, you know, I get tumors. If I see a lump or feel a lump, I check. Doctor taught me to do that. He said, you know, when I was a kid, he said, look, he said, most things come in pairs, you know, that are supposed to be there. He said, so if you see or feel a lump and you're not sure what it is, he said, check the other side of your body. If it's there too, it's probably meant to be there. No more having to be scared of getting sick because you don't get better. 30 cases of blood poisoning. Not exaggeration. I remember how shocked my doctor was when I went and got the records and I brought them to him. I gave them to him. He said, are you kidding me? I said, no. Don't have to worry about that anymore. Perfect body. So you want to break this? You want to take this from me? Go ahead. I knew this one guy because I was getting sick so much. He said, Brother Jeb, this is when I was in Bible college. He said, Brother Jeb, he said, if you die, I'm donating your body to science. I said, you better tell him it's only a loan. You know, it's only a loan. And he laughed. He goes, that's right. I still love the story of the man who stood before the Emperor of Rome. And the Emperor of Rome wanted him to recant his faith and to offer obeisance to him and declare him Lord and God. And he said, I will not. And he said, I will take everything you have. And he said, you cannot, for my treasure is hid in heaven. And he said, I will drive you from the face of men. You will be alone, an exile. He said, you cannot. For my Lord has said he will never leave me nor forsake me. And he said, I will take away your life. And he says, you cannot, for my life is hid in Christ. You can take nothing from me. You are absolutely powerless against me. Was that man delusional? No, he understood the truth. We ought not to be afraid of them, but pity them. For they are as children railing against giants. I always read, when I read the scripture where it says, against whom do the heathen rage? I almost imagine that being said with, like, are you kidding me? At one point in the prophets, Christ, the Lord, our Lord God says, talking about the nations of the earth rising up against him, he goes, let the potsherds contend with the potsherds. He was talking about the massed forces of humanity, and he described them as broken pieces of pottery. So let the broken pieces of pottery contend with the broken pieces of pottery. Who do you think you're talking to? That's our God. That's our Savior. That's the one who said, we will not be hurt of the second death. We do not have to be afraid, but we ought to be bold. God did not make us to crawl, but to stand. Lord God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ who died for us and rose again that we might be free from death. I pray, Father, that you might work in each one of us, that you might give us the boldness to live our lives, not in fear, but in faith and trust of you, sharing the gospel boldly with others. I pray, Father, in this time of invitation, that you might work in each one of us. Pray that if there's anyone here who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you might awaken in them an understanding of their need. I pray that if there's any believer here who is not walking in faith and not walking in your grace, that you might show him his error and might draw them to yourself and move them to repent of their sin and to call on you. Father, I pray that you might work in each one of us. Change us now. Use this service, this time of invitation to your honor and glory. In the name of your Son, you pray these things. Amen.